So tonight we'll be in Revelation chapter 5, and Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is really a big long scene, and even as we get into chapter 6 and 7 and with the seals and the trumpets, it's just one big long scene that kind of plays out here. And so let me read chapter 5, starting in chapter 5, and then we'll dive in here as we talk. But Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living beings said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. And so chapters 4 and 5, again, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that the chapter division, verses divisions, they're not original. John is not writing this and being like, okay, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 2. He writes this whole thing in one long book, and then years later, a guy divides the chapters. And so sometimes our chapter divisions, we kind of break things up where really it's one continuous scene again. So chapter 4, we see, of course, the throne there in heaven of God. And if you missed all that, all the colors and the beauty and just that grand majesty of entering into the throne room of God, and that's really what that is all about. Now, after all that, in verse 1, John says that he sees in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, what is in that right hand? A scroll. Now, this is a special scroll, because this scroll has writing on both sides. The inside and the outside, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit, the significance of that. But in first century, scrolls were made from plants, and this is a papyrus plant, usually along the banks of the Nile River. And so what they would do is they would take the grass part of it and let it dry, and then they would weave it, kind of set it on top of each other and glue it together to make sheets of paper. Our paper that you have in front of you as you're writing, it's fairly smooth. Papyrus paper, not so smooth. If you think about that, you try to take grass clippings and you glue them together, and they're still those edges, and that's why Sometimes you think of a quill pen and trying to write on that. That's what they would be writing on. And so what would happen was they would make these strips of and make paper, and then they would glue or stitch these individual papers together to make what we call a scroll. And so that's how they get it. And usually there's, in the Old Testament, the entire book of Isaiah would have fit on one scroll, and that would be like the length of one scroll. The reason why you have 1st and 2nd Kings is because the length of one scroll would be 1st Kings, and then the second part of 1st Kings is 2nd Kings. That's why we call it 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, when we get to the New Testament time, they do have scrolls, but a lot of things happen, what especially after in the 2nd century, is what's called a codex. Has anybody ever heard that term before, what a codex is? Those are the first forms of the book. So what they decided is instead of after they made these pieces of papyrus paper, instead of putting them side by side and stitching them together to make a scroll, they instead would put them on top of each other and then sewed the edges together, and they started to make books. And that's as our modern day books. I mean, that's why we have books and not scrolls, because we were like, oh, that's a brilliant idea to do it that way. Because again, you think about this. If every single, so Genesis was one scroll, Exodus was one scroll, Numbers was one scroll, Leviticus one scroll, Deuteronomy one scroll. If you wanted to have the entire law, you had to have five different scrolls. Can you imagine going up to somebody, if you're sharing the gospel with them, be like, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Hold on, let me pull out my scrolls here and figure out where to go. And it's not practical. So when they decided to put them on top of each other's and do what's called codexes, which is then the book form, it makes perfect sense. And of course, they used to be, if you look at some of the original codexes, they're thick, like that big. Why can we get our Bibles to be, this is not the skinniest Bible, but how come we can fit all 66 books of the Bible in that small little book? Smaller print. And that happened right around the end of 1400, 1500 with the printing press. Started when they started to realize, and that's why books became cheaper, because they weren't hand copied anymore, and that's why the average person then could afford the Bibles in their own, and they could read that. And so that's kind of the history of some of these things. But this is dealing with a scroll, and so there's a scroll, and there's a scroll running on both sides, and there are how many seals on this scroll? There's 7. Of course, the seal, this is an Old Testament seal. They would take either wax or some type of clay, and as they rolled up the scroll and where the hold it together, they would put a wax or clay on there, and then they would have what's called a signet ring or some type of form that we would put into that wax or that clay to make a form. So that when that scroll came to that person, all they had to do was look at that seal and they would know who it was from. It's kind of like their signature, which is why they call it a signet ring. And so this one has 7 seals. And so this is kind of a picture of what an artist thinks that it would look like. Now they have found scrolls that had multiple seals on them that they've had also been written on the inside and the outside. And there's a couple of reasons why they would do that. One was because of kind of a contract or some type of deed that was legally they would unroll it and they would have everything written on the inside. They would roll it up, and the witnesses would then sign it by putting their signet rings and different bunch of seals, and then on the outside was kind of the shortened version. So that you didn't have to unroll the whole thing, you could just look on the outside and read kind of the shortened version and not have to break all the seals. So that was kind of typical of that first century. The other thing that is, and of course, there's a lot of debates. There's debates about, if you haven't noticed, there's debates about everything in Revelation. Of course, there's the question of, you know, what is on this scroll, and what happens as the content of this. And a lot of people take it to mean, especially as you get into Jesus, as we know, he begins breaking the seals in chapter 6. He then unrolls the scroll, and the contents of the scroll is kind of that, if you want to say, the ending of the world that we see in Revelation. And so a lot of people will take this to mean, no, this is what's the content of this scroll is like the what's going to happen to this world, how God is going to restore this world. It also could mean, you know, that the content being that the symbolism is chapter 4, you have God on the throne, king. The king has the scroll in his right hand, and it has that sign of authority, or the sign of this is, he is in control of the earth. And so, again, that sign of that deed, that ownership of the earth and so forth. So there's a couple of ways you can take that, depending on what it is. But this scroll is has major significance. And so you look at chapter verse 1. So you have the scroll is in the one who sits on the throne's right hand, seven seals. Verse 2, he sees a mighty angel or a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice. And what is the angel saying? Who's worthy? Who's worthy to take this scroll and open it and read it? And what happens in heaven? In verse 3, no one. No one is worthy. And you see, there's no one who is worthy in heaven, and there's within all the angels, nor on earth, meaning people. This one is interesting. The next one is under what?
Under the earth.
What do you think that one's referring to? The dead. The abyss that we'll get to. So, you think of like the Old Testament saints, all those people that have died, that have died before this time. And then, and so no one is worthy on earth, under the earth, in heaven, who can open the scroll. And again, our English translations, the NIV that I read will say, or who is unworthy to look inside of it, that is able to unroll it and look at the content and read it. So there's nobody worthy to do that. And how does John respond to that? And not just a little weeping. He is weeping like crazy. And that's why you see verse 1, the NIV that I've read says, I wept and wept, literally. Says, and I cried greatly. And so if you different translations will say that. He's weeping and crying because he sees this scroll is in the right hand of the one on the throne, and there's nobody who can take it, no one who can break it still, no one who can read it and give insight into what it is. And then all of a sudden, verse 5, who comes and tells John to stop?
One of the elders.
How many elders are there?
24.
And again, that vision that we saw in chapter 4 of the 24 elders, the four living beings or creatures, and again, no one knows what they are. That word, that's why we call them creatures or beings. That word simply has, again, if you look it up in the Greek lexicon dictionary, it will say, no category, which is why we translate it as beings or creatures. And so the elder comes and tells John, stop crying. Because there is one that is worthy to take that scroll, to break its seals, and to look at its content. And who is the one that the elder says in verse 5? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. We'll talk about that here in a few seconds. And so you have this elder that comes, and we're not sure what one, but one of the 24 elders steps down and comes to John and says, stop weeping, stop crying, the Lion. And then there's these two titles. And the first one is, you saw there, the one from the tribe of Judah. And that goes back to, if you put your finger there in Revelation 5, if you want to turn with me to Genesis. And if someone could read Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. This is back in Genesis 49, just to give you kind of context, is Jacob is there in Egypt. He is about ready to die, Jacob Israel. He calls his sons together, and he blesses his sons. And within these blessings that he gives to his sons, we kind of see what's going to happen in the future with his sons who become the tribes of the nation of Israel. And so as he calls his son Judah to come, he blesses them, and he says some interesting things about about the tribe of Judah, about Judah. So if someone could read Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10 there. So Jacob says that to Judah, his son, about his descendants. Well, the nation of Israel takes these two verses that we just read as referring to the Messiah, the messianic promises. So he says in verse 9 to Judah, you are a lion's cub. You return from the prey. Like a lion, you crouch and lies down. And you think about this, the lions, I mean, they go out and they hunt other animals like gazelles and things like that. And after they kill their prey, what do? They eat it, and then they go take a nap. Just like we do on Thanksgiving. We eat this giant meal, and then we all fall asleep watching football. Usually is what happens at my brother-in-law's house. And this is what he says. And you're going to be like this lion, that you're going to go out, you're going to go conquer your prey, and then you're going to return, you're going to lie down. And at the end of verse 9, he says, who dares to arouse him? If you're on in Africa and you see a sleeping lion, you're not going to go up and start poking it with a stick. Even zookeepers don't do that. They don't go up. Our kids used to like watching this show called Bondi Vet, which is an Australian veterinarian YouTube show, and they would do all this. Guy Dr. Chris would do all these. House calls with, of course, dogs and cats, but then every once in a while he would be called to a zoo. And he would have to do like a lion or a tiger. And the first thing they say is they have to tranquilize them, because he said, I'm not getting in there with a wake lion. So they tranquilize them, and then he does poke them with a stick to make sure they're sleeping, because do not want to come face to face with a lion. And that's what Jacob is saying about Judah. Don't poke him with a stick. Don't arouse them. Verse 10, the scepter. And what is a scepter? It's his ruling stick. In other words, there's going to be a king that comes from the line of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, which is, and again, this is Hebrew poetry, so a lot of times the first line says one thing, and the second line will say something very similar, but a little bit different. Nor the ruler's staff, referring back to that scepter, from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And so there's going to be this king and this kingdom that's set up in the tribe of Judah until the one who comes, that's the true king, comes. And of course, who's that true king that comes?
Jesus.
And the New Testament picks that. The Jewish people picked this up, and when this was a promise that the Messiah was going to be from the house of David, because David was the king from the tribe of Judah, and that's why you think of even when Jesus is born, what town is Jesus born in?
Bethlehem.
And there's all these things that happen in Jesus' life are fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And so the first title that John sees in heaven is, or the elder tells John, is this lion, the one from the tribe of Judah, as referring back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 through 10. This mighty conqueror is going to come, this lion. And then back in Revelation chapter 5, the second title is, not only is he the lion, the one from the tribe of Judah, but he is also called the what?
Root of David.
The root of David. That is found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Turn with me if you want to turn to there. Isaiah is in the Old Testament again. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, Isaiah. This is another prophecy. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. In fact, we'll do verses 1 through 5. Because this is a whole section that deals with, again, this is one of those other prophecies that they deal with, that, again, the Jewish people take these five verses to point to the coming Messiah, the one who was to come, the one who would be that king. That's what they were thinking of, because that's what these prophecies were dealing with. That's why this Sunday we celebrate what? Palm Sunday. When the Jewish people are welcoming Jesus as their what? As their king. Because these prophecies are that this king's going to come. He's going to be riding on the donkey. And they're saying, here is our king. Not realizing that he's going to save them from their sin and not the Romans, but they kind of screwed that one up. But that's what they were hoping for, because these prophecies of this king was going to come. In Isaiah chapter 11, follow along as I read that. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And again, this is an image of a tree. When you cut down a tree, what do you have left usually? A stump, unless you hire somebody to grind it out. But you have the stump. And that's why he's saying the stump is Jesse, and there's going to come this shoot, or this branch is going to come from his root. A branch will bear fruit. That's verse 1. That's where we get this title here, a root of David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. When Jesus is there and he takes the scroll and he opens it, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And after he reads from it, he sits down and he says, you know, this is God's word. You have seen it being fulfilled. I mean, these are the prophecies from Isaiah that they should have been thinking. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the break of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness a sash around his waist. And then you get down to verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And it talks about the king's rule and reign, and how the wolf will live with whom? The lambs. Now, if you put wolves and lambs together nowadays, what's going to happen? The lambs are going to be dead. Every time.
Suffer.
But according to this king who's going to come from the house of Jesse or of David, when he sets up his kingdom, the wolf and the lamb will lay down together. The leopard will lay down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. In other words, the bears, we're talking about herbivores here. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. Not recommended nowadays. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth we fill with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so again, these prophecies that one day this mighty king is going to come. He's going to set up this kingdom upon this earth where there's going to be peace, even amongst the animals. There's going to be peace, and it's going to cover the entire earth. And so when you get back now to Revelation with those titles in mind, so the elder comes to John and says, don't weep. There's this lion, the one from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. This lion has what? Has triumph, is victorious. Same word that we've seen in chapters 2 and 3. The one who is victorious, or the overcomer. And then there's the promise to that one that makes it to the end. That's the same word that is used here about this lion. He has triumphed. He has become victorious. He has become this overcomer, the one who has won. And the elder says, he is the one who is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So here's the question. How has this lion become victorious? So how has this lion become this overcomer, has won, to be able to do this? He's defeated death. And he defeated death by how? Died on the cross. See, the nation of Israel thought this mighty king was going to come in with this sword and just start taking over the world. But actually what happened, and again, we celebrate Easter in a couple weeks, as Jesus went upon that cross, defeated death and defeated sin by dying upon that cross. And then what happens 3 days later? He rises again. And it is because his death and his resurrection that this lion has overcome and is able to take the scroll from the one who sits on the throne and starts breaking its seals and opening it and reading it. Because the very next scene here, so the elder calls him a lion, but verse 6 calls him a what? A lamb. And this lamb looks like it's been slain, been led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53. When you think about Jesus, and you think about, again, this is these Old Testament prophecies. And the book of Revelation is heavy on the Old Testament prophecies. You got to understand some of the things that happened in the Old Testament to be able to understand what's happening in the book of Revelation. These Old Testament passages and prophecies about this coming, what we talk about, this coming king, but now talking about the suffering servant. This lamb that will be led to the slaughter. And he wasn't going to open his word. Sorry, he wasn't going to open his mouth or say anything. This lamb is there standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living beings that we saw back in chapter 4, the 24 elders that we saw back in chapter 4. And the lamb has how many horns? Seven horns. Does anybody know what in the ancient world, and you can see this even in some of their drawings, what horns meant, what they represented, without looking at your notes?
Well, they used horns to announce something.
They used them to announce something that was usually like the shofar. Yeah. They would use the shofar, which was a ram's horn, as a trumpet to announce.
They used to go into battle too.
Yep.
To go into battle.
The horns were symbolic for power. And there's seven horns, which is, and in the book of Revelation, is all numbers are a lot of them symbolic. In the book of, in number seven in the book of Revelation is the number of perfection. And so, and you see this even in the images of the in Daniel, when he sees visions, and you have the vision of the horns on the top of the statue and so forth, is that that sign of power, that sign of authority. And so this lamb has seven horns on, more than likely, on his head. So if it's, again, it's not literally, but symbolically, if you have seven power, a number of perfection, horn power, what does this lamb have? Perfect power or omnipotent? He is the all-powerful, almighty lamb. And then it goes on, not only that, the lamb has seven horns, but he has seven what?
Eyes.
Now, if you, what are our eyes used for?
Seeing.
The seeing. Now, my mom always.
See everything
we do. You see everything we do, exactly. That's exactly so. This eyes represent able to see or know everything. My mom always joked around that she had eyes in the back of her head, that she always knew what we were doing. Because she saw everything, and we couldn't hide anything from her. So seven, again, the number of perfection. So again, if seven horns represents this perfect power, that he's omnipotent, this understanding of seven eyes, that he sees everything, he knows everything, what is that of called? Omniscience. The lamb has that perfect knowledge or that ability to see all. And even if you go on and see that he says, so the lamb has seven horns, and in verse 6, the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the, now the NIV says seven spirits, that the number seven, there's debate about if that's part of the original or not, but it's the spirits of God sent out into all the earth, referring to that sevenfold spirit, which is referring to whom? The Holy Spirit. And so here you have, just as the Gospel of John says, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send the Advocate. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And here we have Revelation confirming that, saying the same thing, that this Lamb sends out the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God, into all the earth. Verse 7. The Lamb goes and does what?
Takes the scroll
out of the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And when he takes the scroll, verse 8, what happens? The four living beings or creatures, the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb. That's always important whenever you go throughout Scripture. In the Jewish mindset, if someone is falling down and bowing down, that equals that they are worshiping. And it's always important to ask yourself this question of who are they worshiping? That's why we know in the Old Testament, when you have these scenes where the angel of the Lord shows up and they're bowing down and they're worshiping him, and he receives that, we know that that is what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And you see that especially in Joshua, when he goes out and he sees the guy and he says, are you for us or against us? And he says, no, you're on holy ground. And he bows down and worships. I mean, that is Jesus there before he became Jesus, if you want to say, the pre-incarnate. And so as they fell down, again, this form, and we see this all throughout of who this lamb really is. We'll get into that here in a little bit. But they fall down, they worship, and each one of them had what in their hands? A harp and golden bowls. Now, this is where we get And there's other times throughout Revelation they will see that people having harps. Now this isn't the harp that we think of. It's actually, this is what's called in the lyre, which is anywhere between 10 to 12 string. When you get to Psalms, when we get to the book of Psalms, we'll look at different Psalms. This is what they would typically, David would use, he would take, it's very, he could just strap it to his waist and travel with it and take it wherever he went. It was just a kind of a musical instrument that they would do, like a modern day, if you want to say, guitar that we use. And so when you get to the book of Psalms where it says, to be sung with in this tune with the lyre, this is what they were referring to, a handheld, what we call harp. We're not thinking of harp nowadays like where this giant harp and people like pluck it. This is a little more a lyre type deal. And so these individuals, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they have this in their hands because what's going to happen here in verse 9? They're going to sing and they're going to use the instruments to make music. But also they're holding, the second part there is they're holding a lyre or a harp, and they're also holding what? Golden bowls full of incense. Now in the temple or tabernacle, this is what was the altar of the incense. That it would go right, you had two parts of the tabernacle. You had the holy place, and then you had the holy of holy place, holy holies. Holy of holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was at. This thick veil, which is shown here, kind of separates it. And then you had the altar of the incense that they would constantly be burning. And the reason why there was incense was because it was constantly having smoke going up. And that was a sign, symbolic of prayers that were going up to God the Father in heaven. Here, you have the 24 elders. They're holding maybe something that's similar to this, golden bowls of incense. And the interesting thing is this is symbolic of the prayers of whom?
Saints.
Of the saints, God's people. The NIV translates it as God's people. Literally, we go back to your reading of the King James, right?
Yeah.
And it says saints?
Yes.
That's actually what it is. The holy ones. Do you realize that when the Bible talks about believers, and this is one of the things that people always say, oh, the book of Revelation never talks about believers or the church after chapter 3. That's a bunch of baloney. They don't use the word church, but they talk about the saints. They talk about holy ones. In our mind, we think, oh, the saints are like, you know, St. John, St. Luke, St. Valentine, St. Patrick, they were real people, and so forth. But when the Bible talks about saints, they are referring to average believers. When God looks at us, because we are to be holy, because God is holy, we are saints. Which means these 24 elders holding these bowls, golden bowls of incense, are the prayers of God's people, saints, the holy ones. That represents your and my prayers. And it is a sweet smelling aroma to God when His children come to Him and pray. When I was in college, we had guy dorms and girl dorms, and the guys and girls could not go into each other's dorms. So, I mean, it was a Christian college, so that was kind of the rule. Except for two times a semester, they would open the dorms, and the girls could come into the guys' dorms for just a few hours, but there was very strict rules. All the doors had to be open and so forth. And our residence director would tell us, he said, guys, your dorm smells horrible. Get some incense and start burning it an hour before open dorm, so so that it masks all your guys' BO. And again, when I think of the altar of incense, when I think of these verses, is like, well, that's the reason why he told us to do that, because as the girls would walk in, they would smell something in addition to the bad BO, because it didn't take it away. Yeah, something pleasant. And that's that understanding of when we go to God, He loves it when we go to God. It is that sweet smelling aroma of incense, of perfume, that He loves. So these are the prayers of God's people or the saints here on earth that are, again, that sweet smelling aroma. So verse 9, here's this song. So they sang a new song, and then new referring to it hasn't been. I mean, think of the songs that we have heard so far, chapter 4. I mean, music's one of those things. Sometimes people thinking, man, why do we have music in the church? When we gather together, music is one of those things that, you know, there's different genres of music and styles of music, and some people like certain styles and so forth, and that's personal opinion. But God gave us this music because music stirs us in a way in our hearts that is unlike anything else. It stirs our emotions, which is why if music can stir our emotions and makes us feel certain things, then you better make sure what you're singing is good, is biblical. If you like the Beach Boys, I apologize for what I'm going to say, but... because I'll just ruin it for you right now. There was one time that I was listening to a radio station, and the Beach Boys song Under the Boardwalk came on. And I was like, oh, this is interesting. I was like, oh, I remember this song. I wasn't around when they sang it, but I remember hearing it. And so then all of a sudden, kind of just bobbing my head and being under the boardwalk, and then all of a sudden, I realized, what in the world is this song actually talking about? So I actually pulled up the lyrics. They're actually talking about making out with their girlfriend under the boardwalk, and I was like, oh, that's an interesting way to think about it. The song "Ba Ba 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 Ran" song, same thing. Went to the dance looking for romance. We didn't sing romance, we sang something else, but not realizing what the word was actually romance. Until you look up sometimes, all of a sudden, all that, again, music is important, it moves us. And so we gotta make sure that what we're listening to, and that's why our conversations the past several years about NAR music and making sure just because it's on the Christian radio doesn't make it right type deal is so important. So we have this new song, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll. And this is referring to, they're singing this to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you are slain, and He's redeemed. A couple things. I have these. That word "redeemed," I have it highlighted here. You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seal because you were slain, and with your blood. A little bit different translation than what we were reading. And with your blood, you purchased. Or you redeemed for God. And what does the Lamb purchase or redeem? Someone, or NIV says people or persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. In other words, that though this Lamb, because of Him being slain, of course we know on the cross, with His blood, He purchased. And the understanding of purchase is the understanding that He has set free. When we think of purchase, usually we think of someone in a bot. That word was used for slaves. That if you purchase somebody on a slave trade. That was what this word was used for. Same word that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 2 Peter, where Peter talks about where you have been bought with a price. You've been purchased. You've been set free by Christ's blood. That's what Paul says. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Because Jesus, with his blood, has bought you, purchased you, set you free, and you now become a servant of his. And the elders and the four living beings are saying to the Lamb, you are worthy because that's what you've done. You have bought people from, and then every tribe, language, or tongue, people, and nation, you bought people from all people groups all around the world with your blood. Verse 10. And you made them what? A kingdom and a priest to serve our God or for our God, and they will reign or they will rule on the earth. Again, we get into this sometimes this kingdom language, and people will say this, hey, you know what, I'm a king, and this is kind of the popular thing to do. I'm a king, and so I have this power and authority now, and that's not what God is saying here. That's not what these elders are saying here. It goes back to 1 Peter. In fact, turn with me, the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that talks about, you know, what the gospel of Jesus does in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And so that's the same words, even though our English translation may look a little bit different, it's the same wording here in 1 Peter, where Peter is talking about, you know, that because you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you have become a follower of him, you are this part of this chosen people. God has called you out from this world. You are this royal priesthood, and now you are, think of what the priests would do. They would serve God and show people in the nation of Israel. They would serve God and point the nation of Israel to God. That's what we're supposed to do to the people around us. A holy nation, a nation. You realize that when you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you become part of the kingdom of God or the nation of God, which is why all throughout the New Testament, and you can go on in 1 Peter and see this, we were told, no, our true home, we're citizens of whom? Of where? Of heaven. Yes, we live in America. Yes, we physically live here, but our true home is there in heaven with our King. And that's what, back in Revelation, we're talking about. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest. In other words, you made them to have this to become the people of God, the nation of God, to serve God. Revelation, we are out of time. Very quickly, verse 11. I heard I looked and I heard a voice of many angels, or a sound of many angels, numbering, and then the English translation says thousands upon thousands, or you might have a more, the word myriads, of myriads, thousands of thousands. The word myriad is actually what's called a transliteration of the Greek word. In other words, what happens is they take the Greek word and they don't know what it exactly means in a sense to put a number on it, but they'll just write it in English so that you know this is what the Greek word is. That was the highest number in the Roman Greek numbering system, myriad. So when you say myriads of myriads, in other words, John is seeing this display and he's looking up there and all of a sudden he's seeing thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels in a number that they can't even count, circling around and yelling And here is again another song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. We'll pick some of this up as we before we get into the seals. But a question to this Lamb. Who is this Lamb? This is Jesus. And one of the things that we see all throughout this chapter is in chapter 4, the elders and the living beings worshiped whom? God, the one who was on the throne. Chapter 5, the elders and the living beings worshiped whom?
Jesus,
the Lamb. And this is why that's so significant, is because only God is worthy to be worshiped. And so here you see, and again, we'll start here next week, but here you start seeing that when you see in chapter 4, God the Father sitting on the throne, you have the Holy Spirit there at the throne, which is the third person of the Trinity. Then, and I ask that question, well, where's the Son? Right there, the Lamb's right there. And here is the clearest example in all of Scripture as a heavenly view that Jesus is God the Son, and we know that because the angels, the living beings, they are worshiping the Lamb just as they have been worshiping the one on the throne. And only God is worthy of our worship.